Well, Brother Peter is going to continue his discourse, Matthew 24, part 2. Brother Peter, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Steve. We're picking up with our discussion from yesterday on Matthew 24, and we will be covering some very difficult scriptures. So if after the service anyone comes up to me and says they agree with everything I've said, I will really start to worry about you. Let's look at Matthew 24, verses 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We suggest that the great time of trouble began in 1874, starting with the trouble brought on the ecclesiastical systems by the harvest truths being trumpeted. However, we think that it ends with a final winter time of tribulation after the harvest has ended, correlating with the treading of the winepress around that time. Any tribulation during the gospel age prior to 1874 cannot be compared with our modern world, since technology amplifies the dangers and delivers trouble on a magnified global scale. Never in history before the development of the atomic bomb have we lived in a time where all life on Earth could be wiped out through the use of weapons of mass destruction. Never before the 20th century were there ever world wars. Let's look at some statistics. In the 20th century, wars have produced at least 150 million deaths, including civilian casualties and genocide. Over 50 million died from famine in the 20th century. Over 22 million died from AIDS. In 2003, the National Geographic said at least 35 million people in the world have been forced to run for their lives and are either temporarily or permanently exiled from their homes. Half of them are women and children. In the Asian, African, and Latin American countries, well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank calls absolute poverty. Nearly 1 in 4 people, that's 1.3 billion people, live on less than $1 a day. 3 billion people in the world today struggle to survive on $2 a day. And it's hard for us to appreciate that living in a lucrative Western society where we have so many modern conveniences. U.S. debt has grown from $1 trillion in 1980. It was to nearly $12 trillion, but I think aren't we close to nearly $13 trillion now? So, 15, 17? Well, it's up there. But a society can't survive, you know, with that much debt, and with that much debt continually growing every year. In 1998, illegal drug trafficking was 8% of total international trade, and the United Nations Office of Drugs and Crime estimated that around 4% of the world's adults use illegal drugs in a year. No doubt the troubles will only get worse until the present heavens and earth, the society and governments pass away and are replaced with the kingdom and its blessings. Now, in Daniel 12, 1-4, it talks about this great tribulation or this great time of trouble. But what we want to point out is there are several signs in Daniel 12. You remember Daniel 11 brings us up to the time of the end. The time of the end started in 1799. And then Michael stands up in 1874. That's Jesus' second presence. Now, the signs associated with Michael standing up seem to be all in play since the Lord returned. They seem to be signs that are being fulfilled, like knowledge increased. We see that technology increased. We have cell phones and the internet. Travel, we've trains, planes, automobiles, we've been to the moon. Daniel's people will be delivered. That's natural Israel is in process of being delivered. They're back in their land since 1948. They've been a nation. And then we're told that the book of Daniel would be unsealed. And the book of Daniel has been explained in volume 3 of Studies in the Scriptures, hasn't it? So all these signs have been being fulfilled. So when it talks about a great time of trouble in Daniel 12, then isn't that already in play as well? I know that some have thought that the great time of trouble will be in the future because in the future, because it says a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Well, it will be worse in the future than it is now. And that's a good point, and so maybe that thought could be the answer. But we'll suggest that the time of trouble has been in play since 1874 with the Lord's return, starting with the worldwide trouble on the ecclesiastical systems. And we'll get into more on that as we go along. And that's consistent with the other signs in Daniel as having already begun. Going on to verse 22. And except those days were shortened, not should be saved all flesh on account of the chosen shall be shortened the days. That's Wilson's Diglot. Now, at one point, I thought that what this meant was that the church being completed, the elect, they would be involved in shortening these days from the other side of the veil. And in fact, that could be the thought or the answer. But one verse that's been difficult for me is Mark 13 also has verses on the same prophecy. In verse 20 it says, unless the Lord had shortened those days. So it's the Lord who shortens the days. Well, we could still say the Lord shortens the days through the elect church who have been raised from the dead. And from the other side of the veil, they're doing that. So that's a possible interpretation of it. But Mark seems to say that the Lord's the one who shortens the days. But at any rate, however God does it, God will cut short the days and prevent the annihilation of humanity. Now notice, the days are cut short on account of the chosen or the elect. So who are the elect? Well, the elect is the church, the 144,000. But is the elect only the church, the 144,000? I don't think it's only the 144,000 because the great company is also elect. That anyone who's consecrated and has the Holy Spirit, they're elect. This word elect is used in other scriptures where it broadly applies to the brethren. It's not singling out only those who have made their calling and election sure. In Revelation 17:14, it says, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now the called are those who are called to the high calling, and those who are chosen, that means the Lord has chosen or selected them. That word chosen is elect. and they've been selected to receive the Holy Spirit. Their consecration's been accepted to the high calling, their spirit begotten. And those that are faithful unto death and become a part of the glorified bride of Christ. So, in Matthew 24:22, we want to suggest another possible interpretation on this, and that is what may be meant is the days are shortened, that after the great company is gone and beyond the veil, there's nothing at that point to prevent God from resurrecting the ancient worthies and delivering Israel. And we think the timing of that will be with the worldwide anarchy in the world on the verge of destroying all life on the planet with weapons of mass destruction. So once the great company is beyond the world, the Lord intervenes, prevents the weapons of mass destruction from destroying all life on the planet, and delivers Israel. So that's another possible way of looking at it. And if you see it differently after the talk, you can let me know. And I appreciate that, because I think one of the wonderful things about the Bible students that's different from the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you can't have another thought. If you're studying their Watchtower study issue, and you have a different point of view, and you raise your hand, and I say, you know, I don't think that's quite right. I think the Bible is saying something different, and here's another verse to support it. Well, what's going to happen is after the meeting, the elders are going to talk to you, and they're going to discipline you, and you know, they're going to say, that's not right. The faithful and discreet slave is the governing body. And if they said it, that's what's true, and you can't have a different opinion. And what's great about being part of the Bible students is that we can share our thoughts in good conscience and learn from each other. And we don't have to fear that someone's going to place us in second death or the great company, but we can have confidence that our brethren who love us are going to leave the judgment in the Lord's hands. And we think that the brethren should have passion. You know, if you've studied something out and you disagree, you should be passionate about it. Because if you're in love with the Lord, you know, we're engaged to the Lord and to be married. And if you're in love with Him and you're passionate about Him, just like a couple who's engaged, you just want to know everything about Him and you want to study His Word, and not my will, but thy will. So you should be passionate about it. And by being passionate about it and having this dialogue, we can learn from each other. And but I'm pretty sure there's a lot that the Lord's going to have to straighten out with me on the other side of the veil. Going on to verse 23 and 24 of Matthew 24, it's talking about the elect possibly being deceived. And it says that if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. So if possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Now, as before in verses 5 and 11, the false Christs and false prophets are the great antichrist system in Protestant churches during the gospel age. This verse is letting us know, I think, that at the time of Jesus' second presence, these systems still exist and are still attempting to deceive the elect. For these systems show great signs and wonders. They have great TV and radio programs reaching millions. They influence politics for family values. They promote social programs to help the homeless and drug addicted. They promote a pro-life platform, and they try to help eliminate world hunger. And many have been drawn into that, and like Lot's wife looking back, they've gone back and they want to try to fix the world's problems today. But those of us who are understand God's plan and want to do things His way, not our way, we want to do things on His timetable. So we know that the time for the healing will be in the kingdom, and we're being prepared for that role. So we want to do things His way. And there's two missions for the church. One is to witness, to preach the gospel to others. And the other mission of the church is to be a part of the body of Christ here on earth and to edify and uplift the members. So that's where our focus should be. And we shouldn't be like the medical student who after 2 years says, I have 6 more years to go than residency. There's too many people suffering. I need to perform brain surgery today. We can't go ahead of the Lord, brethren. Verse 26 says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Finding Jesus at a second presence is not to be accomplished in the security of an inner room of a supposed pure religious organization like a denominational church. Nor is it an exclusive wilderness religion or organization that has separated itself from other denominations while condemning those other Christians. Jesus' second presence is invisible, and it's to be embraced by the faithful watchers who recognize the signs that we find in the scriptures. Verse 27 talks about the lightning flashing from the east to the west, and we're going to skip past that and just mention you're familiar with that. The correct translation is like the bright shining of the sun shining from the east to the west. So that's how Jesus' second presence is. And in this dawning of the new day, only those who are awake, because it's still dark outside, we can see the sun beginning to rise over the horizon. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The bright shining of Jesus' second presence largely comes from the carcass of present truth, with the eagles or watchers associated together around it. Now, eagles can see their prey far away with what seems to be like supernatural sight. They come first in ones and twos, then gather together in greater numbers to the center of attraction. So most of the followers of Christ watching for the evidences with spiritual, are watching, for these evidences with great spiritual insight. Hence the constant exhortation to watchfulness. Now some have suggested that the correct translation here is vultures, not eagles, arguing that eagles do not eat dead carcasses. But that's not really true. Eagles do eat dead carcasses as long as it's fresh meat, as long as it's a fresh kill. To suggest vultures is to imply that we are feasting on spoiled or corrupted meat. So I think eagles is a good illustration. And I wonder if Jesus was drawing from Job 39, verses 27 to 30. There it says, Job 39:27-30. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck blood. And where the slain are, there he is. So wherever that fresh dead carcass is, that's where the eagles are going to be gathered. Going on to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Notice it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. After what tribulation? Well, Strong's 2347 is the Strong's number for the word tribulation. And we talked about that tribulation yesterday in verse 9 where it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, Strong's 2347, and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So this tribulation is the terrible affliction that the true saints went through. They were persecuted by the great Antichrist system through the Dark Ages. And, you know, this whole discussion of the persecution of the true saints by the Antichrist system, it's a really big, important part of Bible prophecy. You find it in Daniel and Revelation in at least 6 or 7 different places. It talks about the little horn or the beast and the persecution of the true saints. And this 1260-year period is described in 3 different ways. As 3.5 times, as 42 months, as 1260 days. It's all the same period of persecution. So it's after this tribulation, this persecution that the church has gone through, that these signs take place. Now, we're looking at these signs from the standpoint of the Epiphania. The Epiphania is the bright shining. That's what the Lord's people can see. That's what the watchers see things occurring during the time of Jesus' second presence. Now, on some of these verses, there may be a double application tying in with the apocalypse. The apocalypse being the revealing at around the time Jesus is revealed to the world at his second advent. But we're not going to touch on that aspect of it for time's sake. But let's look at the sun being darkened. We think this depicts the loss of regard of the gospel light with the incursion of liberal thinking, liberal thoughts in the mainstream churches in the 19th century and the early 20th centuries. Bible stories and related miracles were viewed as fairy tales with good morals. Accepting the theory of evolution diminished any value there was in the ransom of Jesus' ransom sacrifice for all. The moon being darkened, as the sunlight of the ransom became obscured, so the moonlight of the Mosaic law with its sacrifices foreshadowed the ransom, that became obscured. Public teachers referred to the bloody sacrifices of Israel required by their law covenant as barbaric, and no longer appreciating that Israel's sacrifices were types foreshadowing the better sacrifices for sins. Okay, it talks about the stars being darkened. The authority and teachers, the 12 apostles and their writings, ceased to be respected by these mainstream churches. They were no longer respected as inspired guides and lights. And you remember in the 4th volume when Brother Russell is talking about the World Council of Religions and how all these world councils met together, and the mainstream Protestant churches that were involved were very happy to make Christ on an equal level with Buddha and Muhammad and these other religious leaders, and accept the idea of one world religion. So respect for the counterfeit stars, the priests and pastors diminished as well during this time. There was a loss of faith and everything Christian. It talks about the powers of the heavens shaken. A shaking up of the creeds and dogmas of Christendom has been ongoing as their admixture of errors produced confusion. Not surprisingly, liberal mainline churches in America experienced a decline in membership of 70% between 1930 and 2000, year 2000. And you could see in Europe it was far more severe, as their churches are mostly vacant, and many of those churches have turned into mosques with Islamic worship there instead of Christian worship. Matthew 24:30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, you remember the disciples asked at the beginning of the chapter, what will be the sign of your presence? That was one of the three questions that they asked. Well, this is the sign that he answers with. Now, we saw that Luke talks about signs, plural, and there were other signs, but this is like the big sign of his presence that he talks about. And it's a sign not in the literal heavens, but in the ecclesiastical heavens. So what exactly is that sign? And, you know, in Revelation 14:14, we see Jesus descending from heaven in a cloud, and what does he have in his hand? He has a sickle in his hand. So Jesus is beginning the harvest work. Now Matthew 13 talks about the harvest of the wheat and the tares. And you remember at the end that the messengers go forth and gather the wheat into the barn, and the tares they bind in bundles for burning. So we think that the church on this side of the veil and on the other side of the veil are doing this work of bringing the wheat into the barn and binding the tares in bundles for burning. And you remember in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, that they rest from their labors and their works follow them. So as each member of the church dies, they still continue to be messengers in this harvest work, because their works follow them on the other side of the veil. Now, the barn, in the Jewish harvest, the barn represented the early church and the association together in the early church. And we think now in the gospel harvest, the barn again represents the association of brethren together around present truth. Just like in the early church. But now, since this harvest is being participated in on both sides of the veil, ultimately the barn represents the heavenly barn and the glorification together. So we think in the gospel harvest, both aspects are in play. Messengers on earth, messengers spiritual, and a barn on earth, and ultimately a heavenly barn. Now, Revelation 1:20 tells us that seven stars are seven messengers to the seven churches. So the seventh messenger, we think, was Brother Russell. So now, when Jesus comes on in heaven with a cloud, with a sickle in his hand, he also has the messengers on earth and the resurrected sleeping saints messengers. And he has Brother Russell. And with these combined resources, we think this is the sign of the Son of Man that appears in heaven. This is the sign to us that Jesus had, the biggest, most major sign that Jesus has returned. The sign of this harvest message of present truth rang out worldwide from 1874 to 1916, and it's continued on a decreased scale as the barn is being filled with wheat. Now, at the start of the time of the end, 1799, church and state ruled together in Europe. Yet this worldwide harvest message destabilized the control of church and state over Christians, who were losing confidence in the old confused teachings. Finally, around in 1914, starting with World War I, that war shattered the union of church and state into pieces. While millions of Christians continued to accept a faithless liberal gospel, or else they exited denominational churches altogether, having lost their faith. All this trouble has brought about a worldwide mourning spoken of in verse 30. There is confusion, anxiety, and perplexity. Let's look at Luke 21, verses 25 to 26. Now, so just to recap, we've talked about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So we see all these signs of the sun, the moon, the stars, the seventh messenger, the harvest going on, the harvest work. And this all shows, this is the sign to us that Jesus has returned. But accompanying this sign is a worldwide mourning. What does that mean? Let's look at Luke 21:25. And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and in the stars, and in the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves, or restless masses of humanity, roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear with the expectation of the things coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven, that's the denominational church systems along with the civil governments, will be shaken. And we have had two world wars and many other major wars around the world since. We've also had the Great Depression, the Holocaust, billions in poverty and starvation, mass murders of over 100 million by Mao, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and others. There is the constant fear and dread of weapons of mass destruction. Every day that we turn on the news, we hear of more trouble. So the tribes of the earth see these clouds of trouble and confusion. They see the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Eventually, all mankind, at the close of the storm, will discern and recognize the new king with eyes of understanding, and they'll have a deeper mourning for sin and mourn that they ever in blindness rejected him, the Jew first. Now, verse 30 says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Has the world seen Jesus coming? Or does this have a future application? Has the world of mankind, do they already now see Jesus coming? Or does this have a future application? This word see is Strong's 3700 optomai, and it refers to literal sight or mental perception, and we think in this case it's referring to mental perception. Now notice that verse 30 does not say that the world will see Jesus present. We see Jesus. These signs to us, for us it means we see Jesus present. But for the world, they see the same signs we do. But to them it means Jesus is coming. And so we think that's what's meant. Now, at Jesus' first advent, were all Israel aware of his signs and miracles that he performed? Yes, they were. Did most of the Jews believe Jesus was the Messiah? No, they did not. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah, so they saw the signs, but they didn't recognize the Messiah was there. And so today, They see the signs of Jesus' second presence, just like we do, but they don't recognize them as signs that he's present. They recognize this trouble as signs that he's coming soon. Let's move ahead. For time's sake. You know, the fig tree, of course, points to Israel, but in the Luke account, it talks about the fig tree and all the trees. So we see that not only has Israel budded as a nation, but with the collapse of the European empires in the 20th century, they lost their colonies, and these colonies budded as independent nations. And so in 1900, there were less than 60 independent nations, and today there are nearly 200 independent countries on the earth. So not only has Israel budded, but all the trees. Now Matthew 24:34 says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Compare this with Jesus' statement in Matthew 23, where he lamented over Jerusalem and speaks of their coming punishment. In Matthew 23, verse 36, he says, "Assuredly I say unto you, these things will come upon this generation." How long was that generation that Jesus was talking about? Well, Jesus was talking in AD 33. He said that generation would not pass away. And just 37 years later, in AD 70, then Jerusalem was totally destroyed and the temple destroyed with it. So, in context, Jesus thinks of a generation. He speaks of a generation as being 37 years. Now, how do we make this fit? Well, we could make it fit by making a generation longer. We could make it 120 years and start it in 1914. But that's the only way sort of to make it work if we look at it from that perspective. But in Matthew 24, verse 34, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." So let's look at this. From 1874, more than 37 years have passed. More than 37 years have passed from 1914. More than 37 years have passed from 1948. So what's the solution? The answer is, I think, in this word fulfilled. I think it's misleading. And we're not going to go through all the research on this, but we'll just read one translation, the Concordant, which we think captures the meaning best here. The Concordant translation on verse 34 says, "Verily I say unto you, that by no means may this generation be passing by till these things should be occurring." Do you see what it's saying? By no means should this generation be passing by till these things should be occurring. The thought is not that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. The thought is that this generation will not pass away till all these things commence, till all these things be occurring. So when we look at, start with 1878, when favor to Israel began to return, and start the generation from there. Hold on a second. I lost my place. If we go from 1878 to 1914, that's 36 years. So that's within the 37-year generation period. So all the brethren all the Lord's people that lived at that time from the Lord's return, and particularly till favor began returning to Israel in 1878 to 1913 was 36 years. And all of those brethren saw these signs commence or begin to be fulfilled. So all these signs weren't completely fulfilled, but all these signs were in play. The sun being darkened, the moon, the stars falling from heaven, the angels, the seventh messenger. So we suggest that's what's meant. The expression "these things" is Strong's 5023, and it's found in Luke 21:28. Now when these things, Strong's 5023, begin to happen, look and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So again, it's these signs that we've talked about. So when you begin to see these things, so when that generation saw these things within that 36-37 year period, their redemption was drawing near. Okay. Let's move on to Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now the Apostle Peter elaborates on this in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Now let's get some context and look at verses 7 to 8. Of 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So our thought here, brethren, is that according to this passage, the 1,000-year day of judgment began in 1874 with Jesus' second presence. First, the ecclesiastical systems were arraigned in the People's Court of Judgment. Then in 1914, church-state union was broken, the kings lost their thrones, their empires began to lose their colonies. So the heavens being shaken are still in process and are passing away as we're in the early stages of this 1,000-year day of judgment. Now, in Matthew 24:36, it says, no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. Now, many Christians insist that Jesus cannot have returned because no one knows the day or the hour. So how can we say that Jesus returned in 1874 if this says that no one knows the day or the hour? Mark 13:32 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So now it says that even Jesus doesn't know the hour. And you're all familiar this line of reasoning, brethren. But the idea is, so is Jesus, does Jesus return at a second advent? And then he comes back and sort of says, where am I? I can't be present because I don't know I'm present, right? Well, of course, when Jesus returns, he knows he's present. And so when Jesus returns, the watchers would know he's present and discern it by the signs. Okay, so the days of Noah show the invisible presence, and we'll skip past that, show that his presence will be invisible, and it will only be revealed when the flood comes or when at the end when Armageddon comes, then there's this revealment of his presence to the world. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, let's read that. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Remember in Matthew 13, verse 38, we're told that the field is the world. So the field is a condition outside of the nominal house. It's outside of Babylon, outside of the denominational Christian churches. These are, thus what we're taught is that the Lord finds his jewels wherever they may be. Now, a mill is a place where food is prepared. The ministers and theological schools do the grinding of the spiritual food. For Babylon, the food is supplied largely, that Babylon supplies is largely husks and chaff, which will not sustain spiritual life. Present truth in this harvest has gathered some of these grinders, many of them in Brother Russell's day, and it leaves others behind. Some are taken and some are left. Verse 42, watch for, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour that the Lord is coming. And, you know, this word coming here is the same word, or komai, remember when Jesus is coming? But the we think it means presence. Now, aren't we contradicting ourselves? Because before we said it meant coming. Well, associated with the word erkomai is Strong's 5736 in the indicative mood. It's the indicative mood, and when it's attached to erkomai, it can have the meaning that the action has occurred or will occur. It could go either way. But we think that what this verse is telling us really is watch, for you do not know the hour that your Lord will have arrived. We think that's what it's saying. And so you should look at the signs of his arrival. Now, we find examples where this indicative mood, 5736, is used in other verses where it has a thought of will have arrived, like in Mark 3:14, where John says, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John was talking to Jesus. Jesus wasn't coming on the way. He was already there. And so that indicative mood modifies the word erkomai to mean, it could modify it to mean has arrived. In the same in Matthew 26:36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. So Jesus had arrived at that place called Gethsemane. Let's jump on to Matthew 24, verses 45 to 47. It talks about the faithful servant. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. Now, brethren, if you go to the Luke account, actually in Luke the 12th chapter, verses 35 to 37, it talks about Jesus' second presence. And this context builds up to the wise and faithful servant. So we're talking about the same topic here, the topic of the wise and faithful servant. Well, in Luke 12, we think Jesus is explaining the 1335 days of Daniel 12. There are three key words connecting the passages together. In Luke 12, verses 36 to 37, This is the only place in the Bible where first that you find two key words, which are blessed and wait. And so this is the only place in the New Testament where you can find these two words together, blessed and wait. And remember that in Daniel 12, it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1335 days. And actually, this is the only place, Luke 12, where you find three words together, blessed, wait, and come. And so what we think is going on here is Jesus in Luke 12 is explaining, blessed are those servants whom when the Lord cometh shall find watching. And this is going to take us to the end of the 1335 days, 1874. And this is when the servants are going to recline at table and be fed meat in due season. So making this connection between Luke 12, 35 to 37 and Daniel 12, 12, I think helps identify that the 1335 days apply to the time of Jesus' second presence when he would bring the meat in due season. But as when you read through Luke 12, it explains that the Lord's going to set up a faithful and wise steward. Now, it doesn't say he's going to set up a faithful and wise servant. It says he's going to set up a faithful and wise steward. And a steward is the head over all the other servants in the household. And this word steward in Luke 12, verse 42, is singular. And the word servants in verse 37 is plural. So as we read through Luke 12, and we don't have time to do that, what we're being told is at the end of the 1335 days, Jesus is going to return. He's going to feed his servants meat in due season, and they're going to recline at table, and he's going to come and serve them. Now, how is he going to serve them? He's going to set up a faithful and wise steward, singular, to dispense the food. And we have another amazing correlation in Revelation 3:20. In Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Notice the word knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and him with me. So this is during the Laodicean period of the church, when the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, is the seventh messenger of the Laodicean church. And we have two expressions, knock and dine with him. Now, when we go back to Luke 12, it talks about verses 35 to 37, let your loins, your waist be girded, and your lamps be burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return to the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, shall find watching. Assuredly, I say unto you, he will gird himself to have them sit down to eat and will come forth and serve them. So do you see the connection? Luke 12 is talking about knocking and sitting down to eat and being served. And Revelation 3, that's talking about the seventh church with the seventh messenger, is talking about the knocking and dining there. So these passages are connected, pointing to Brother Russell as the wise and faithful servant. And Luke 12, 35 to 37 also connects to Daniel 12. Blessed is he that comes, waits and comes to the 1335 days. Those words connect. So Jesus is explaining what's meant by the 1335 days. So we think this is a beautiful thing, and but we're not to set up a faithful and discreet a slave master in the same sense that the Jehovah's Witness organization does, because Brother Russell teaches in Volume 6, and the Bible clearly teaches about Christian liberty. So, brethren, how do we keep the truth pure? How do we prevent error? The way we keep the truth pure is by not being lazy students, by studying and putting in the effort, making the sacrifice, and we should love doing it, so that when the issues come up, we can explain by Scripture what's meant, and that we could support the harvest message. And that's how we keep the truth pure. But at the same time, we have to allow Christian liberty, because the Lord's testing not only how faithful we are to the truth of His Word, but He's also testing our love for the brethren. He's testing our love for Him, our love for His Word, our love for the brethren. How do we bring this all together and make decisions, and how do we interact with each other? Well, it's not always easy, is it? There is no simple answer. We have to wrestle with that and struggle with it, and pray about it as we interact with each other, especially if we think we're hearing error and our love and passion for the truth is so great that we want to defend the truth, but we don't want to offend the brethren, yet we want to please the Lord and defend Him. So there's no easy answer. It's not intended to be easy. It's intended to be difficult, because the Lord just can't put anyone to be earth's future judges, priests, and kings. Those who are going to be earth's judges, priests, and kings have to be fully tested and have these very hard, difficult decisions to make. And their character has to be so crystallized that once they're in the divine body, that they won't make mistakes, because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So I'm sorry, brethren, I see I've gone a little bit over time. And so we ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll turn it back over to the chairman.
Thanks, Brother Peter. Awful lot of good points there towards the end. It really makes it even harder to come up here.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we're so grateful for the bountiful feast of truth you've spread before us, and help us to embrace it and enjoy it with humility. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Help us to take what knowledge we've learned and to help us to become more Christ-like, to help us to become sanctified by these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.